Friends, if you've not already, please do open up your Bibles at Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you but a phone, that's okay. You can open up your St. John's Church app, which we told you about over the last couple of weeks. Give you permission to get your phone out, stjohnscathedral.org.au/app, APP. Feel free to download that there. It'd be helpful to have your Bible open. I want to point you to a number of different things that are going on as we look at this, the second of two songs in Luke chapter 1 as we prepare ourselves for Christmas. One of the things I'm picking up as I get older is that Christmas is a time of recycling. How many of you know people who recycle wrapping paper? You ever met someone like that? Maybe you are that person, that's right. So we've got to be very careful in the unwrapping of our presents, don't we, Ian? And even just get that paper nice, and cause especially the good stuff, we can use it again. There may even be some people who recycle presents. I won't ask you to put your hand up for that one. That's right. And another thing that gets recycled, and you pick this up as a churchgoer, is often illustrations to sermons get recycled. Here's one I wonder if you've heard used before. I wonder if a preacher has stood up in front of you, very much like I'm doing now, and said, isn't it interesting when a small child is given a nice present in a fairly decent-sized box, that sometimes they miss the point of the present, and they look at the box. They look at what the present comes wrapped in, and they spend maybe 3 or 4 hours on Christmas morning sitting in a cardboard box pretending to drive a car, and they miss out on enjoying the actual present that's there. And then the preacher will go on to say, don't make that mistake. Jesus is the great gift of Christmas. Don't miss out on understanding and appreciating him because of the wrapping that he might come in and all the sort of glitz and stuff that comes around in Christmas. Who's heard that illustration on a Christmas sermon before? A number of you, yes. And if not, Nathan, you can use that one at one of your future sermons. Luke, however, will have none of that. You can't use it when you're preaching Luke, because Luke actually wants to say the exact opposite. He wants to say, please don't miss out on the wrapping. Sometimes Luke would say, the wrapping that a present comes in is almost as important as the gift itself. It comes in a way of displaying the gift and presenting it to you so you can fully understand that gift for what it is, and that is certainly what is happening here. With every great respect to preachers in the past, I want to say to you, we're going to take the gift, just set it on the side, don't worry, we won't be ignoring it, and we're going to spend the next, don't worry, not 3 or 4 hours, but we're going to spend the next few minutes together sitting in the cardboard box, enjoying it for what it is, because it is a great box that this gift comes in today. Let me explain to you now what I mean by that. We're in Luke chapter 1, and Luke contains two stories, one wrapped within another one. The one in the middle, the gift that we want to make sure we don't miss out on, is the more famous story. It is the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, the Virgin Mary, and telling her that she will have a child, and that child is going to be the promised saving king of Israel. Our famous story, many of us know it. I won't spend too much time on it now because Bruce will be preaching on that, and particularly Mary's song in response next week. But what I want to show you is that that's not the only thing that goes on in Luke chapter 1. Either side of it, it's wrapped around with another true story, one that is also important and actually helps us understand. It displays and sets up the present in the middle. That's what's going on here with this guy, Zechariah, and all that happens with him. Now, we just heard the song that he sings at the end of it, but it's a bit of a story to get him to where he is. So let's open up our Bibles at Luke chapter 1 and see what Luke shows us. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So right from the start, we meet this guy Zechariah. He and Elizabeth, as we're going to find out, are quite elderly, and they're both from the priestly line, and of course, Zechariah is himself a priest, so we're told even what division he's in, the division of Abijah, one of the divisions that came back after the exile in Babylon. He's identified there, and his wife, although she can't be a priest herself, is descended from Aaron, who was, of course, the very first high priest of Israel. So we're left in no doubts who these guys are, how they stand in the life of Israel. They're part of the priestly life of Israel. The temple would have been a no strange place for them. More than that, verse 6, we're told both of them are upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Not totally sinless, of course. There is no, there was one perfect human. They're not perfectly sinless, but they're zealously and faithfully and in no bad way keeping the commands of God. All looking good so far. Quite a nice presentation of them. But verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. And as Luke describes Elizabeth in this way, he taps into something much, much deeper and even more ancient than her story. As we're going to see, the way that Luke narrates these events, he deliberately wants to show us what he talked about with Theophilus last week, that what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of things promised long before. And you see that in so many different things that he writes and how he writes them. So, for example, in the way that he describes Elizabeth here, it is very resonant with other women of the past in the Old Testament, that bit of the Bible before Jesus, other women who themselves were not able to have children. Women like Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or Samson's mother, or Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, who became Israel, the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. And even, of course, most famously, Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Elderly, barren, not able to have children, and described almost in these exact same words that Luke uses now. Of course, as he taps into that idea, he's also setting us up, isn't he, with an expectation that maybe here is another woman who will be in the line of these women, unable to have children, and yet by God's miraculous intervention, something will happen. Maybe there is a big day coming for this couple after all. Well, at least there's a big day for Zechariah, because what happens next is what, by any accounts, given who he is actually going to become the most important day of his life. We'll read on. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, that we may not know what's going on here, but this was a very well understood thing for Luke's first readers, and in fact for any Israelite would have known exactly what this was. Being a priest at the temple, being a priest available for temple worship, meant that Zechariah had the opportunity to carry out this very important task, a task that is set out in Exodus 30, and also described in some greater detail in a thing that's called the Mishnah, which was a compilation of Jewish oral tradition after the time of Jesus. Exodus 30 tells us that twice a day, at morning and evening, two priests would go into what was called the holy place. You may be familiar with what was first called the tabernacle and then became the temple. It has a very simple structure that would basically be an outside sort of area where there was a big altar with horns on the end of it, where animals would be sacrificed, and also where there was a fire with burning coals where the animal would then be burned up afterwards. And then towards the end of that space, opposite the main entrance of it, there was a smaller structure where there were two rooms, a front room and a back room. And the front room was called the holy place, and the back room was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That, of course, was the place which had the Ark of the Covenant in it, and where the high priest could go only once a year. But in the front room, in the holy place, some priests would go every day at morning and evening prayer, and two priests would go in particular to say prayers and offer incense before God. The first priest would go with what was basically a glorified, consecrated shovel, but a really nice one, and he would take some coals from the big altar in the middle, and he'd take them and put them on a little altar of incense inside this holy place. And the second guy who went with him, he would take some incense, and he would then throw it onto the burning hot coals, and so the smell would go up. And the Bible tells us that this incense being burnt and going up is representative of the prayers of God's people, and that God would, as it were, smell it and be pleased. And these are prayers that we know that God would listen to because the coals came from the altar where sacrifice for sin had been made. So every bit of Jewish ritual life was about reminding people of the gospel, that sacrifice needs to be made for sin, but when sin has been dealt with, then we can approach the God who made us and be back in relationship with him. So morning and evening prayer, the people of God would, two priests would carry out this ritual. The two go in, then the first with the coals would leave, and then the one guy on his own would be left. And he would say prayers, and these prayers would be for the nation, that God would bless the nation and restore them to him, and so on. And then he would say those prayers out loud so everyone outside could hear him, and then he would go out, and then all the priests together would bless all the people that were there. And it was Zechariah's turn. It was his turn by lot. They cast lots for this because there were so many priests and so few jobs for them to do. So they all took it in turns, and you got to do it once in your lifetime. And so Zechariah has been waiting a long, long time for this. This is his one time to do it. This old man who's been serving for a long, long time, and now this is his one moment. And so in he goes for what is the greatest honor that he has. And the guy with the other coals, he leaves, and Zechariah is there on his own. And you can imagine the scene. He's in there. All the worshippers are outside waiting to hear him say his prayers. And then verse 11, Luke says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And Zechariah sees him, and he's absolutely afraid. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Your prayer has been heard. Now, what was Zechariah praying there? Some commentators, and perhaps you would have thought this as well as you're reading along, would think that because the promise of the angel is for a child, that it was Zechariah's prayer for a child that had been heard. But just remember where Zechariah is. He's in the holy place. He's offering incense in symbol of the prayers of the people, and the prayers that he would have said that day were the prayers on behalf of the whole nation. Not a prayer for himself and his own personal desires, as important as those things may have been, but a prayer for the whole nation. And in that context, the angel appears and says, "Your prayers have been heard." And the answer, therefore, to Zechariah's prayer, indeed the prayer of every priest, morning and evening, who would have gone in there and prayed for the nation of Israel, for God to bless it, to do well by it, to restore it for what it should be. The answer to that prayer, the angel says, is a little baby boy called John. "He will be a joy and delight to you," says the angel, "and many will rejoice because of his birth." And he goes on to describe what he needs to do. He's not to drink wine or fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16, he says, here's the job of him. Here's the job of this boy. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This boy has got an awesome task. He's going to be like Elijah. And the angel there is actually quoting from Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the whole Old Testament, where God through Malachi says, "I will send the prophet Elijah again before the day of the Lord, before the great day when the Lord comes." And the angel says to Zechariah, "Your boy is that guy. He's as it were, the new Elijah." And Elijah's job, remember, Elijah was the prophet, you read about him in 1 Kings 16 onwards, who came and basically told the leaders, especially, and the nation, to repent. He's the guy, if you remember, just appears out of nowhere, out of the wilderness, and goes straight to the king and says, "Repent." Now John will have the same job of bringing the people back to the Lord their God. He'll tell them to turn around from what they've been doing and come back and get ready for the Lord. It's impressive, right? Well, Zechariah now has one of those moments that I wonder if you've had these moments where afterwards you go, "Oh, probably should have said something different. Probably would have done it a different way." Here's what Zechariah says, verse 18. "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now, I guess you're thinking of one of two things as you hear those words from Zechariah. The first thing I wonder if you're thinking is, that sounds awfully like, doesn't it? It sounds awfully like Abraham back in Genesis 15 when the same thing was said to him. by God himself. Abraham said, how can this be? I'm getting old. Sarah's old as well. So it's deliberately reminiscent of that. But I hope the second thing that maybe you're thinking is, you're asking Zechariah why you should believe this. I'm wondering if the angel standing there in the holy place in the temple is enough evidence for you that you maybe should believe this. Is that not maybe a clue that this may be something that you want to pay attention to? And it's interesting, isn't it, at this moment, that Zechariah, who we're told before is faithful and obedient to the commandments of God and so on, at this point stumbles. At this point doesn't trust the message and the messenger brought to him. And what a messenger it is. Because this story just keeps getting better and better. Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now again, we hear this word Gabriel, don't we? And we think we know what's going on. We know Gabriel. Gabriel's the angel who comes to Mary, isn't he? And says to Mary, you're going to have a baby. And we know that's Gabriel's place, isn't it, right? But we had the spoiler, didn't we, just at the start. That's not actually who Gabriel is. That's not the sum total of what he does. He is, of course, the angel who appears to Daniel in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 at a momentous moment in the life of the nation of Israel. The people are in exile, exiled because of their sin, because of their failure to listen to the many messengers of God, including Elijah and others. And this angel says to Daniel, who, as we heard, is at that moment praying in repentance for the people's sin. He's praying about it and asking God to restore the nation. At that moment, Gabriel comes and says, oh, God is going to do something. He's going to do something amazing. He is going to bring about a great forgiveness of sin. And elsewhere he says he's going to send his anointed one. And he tells them the timescale when he's going to do it. It's a whole bunch of weeks and 70s and 77s. And I don't pretend to know exactly how they work out. If you want to know someone who thinks they've got it sorted, he's sitting right there. He would love to talk to you afterwards. Bruce would love to talk to you afterwards about the weeks in Daniel. But we don't need to understand them exactly to get the gist of what's going on here. The great angel Gabriel, who to Daniel in the wilderness of Babylon, far away from the land of Israel, where they were in exile because of their sin, who was praying for a repentance for the nation, that God might restore them and do something great in them. That Gabriel, who then promised great things to Daniel hundreds of years before, now appears to Zechariah, and it's as though he's saying, it's me again. That stuff I said the first time to Daniel, it's on. Now it's happening. And your boy is part of it. See, that's when he says, I am Gabriel, that's what's going on there. It's me again. Not for the first time, for the second time, to announce the fulfillment of those things first promised hundreds of years before. He's come from the presence of God and sent to speak now to Zechariah. And yet Zechariah did not believe him. And Zechariah at that moment, he's almost like a figure for all the other priests that are there. He stands almost symbolically for them. Their legacy is they had not listened to the Lord God. They had not been the messengers that they should be. They had not listened to the messages that they were given. They had failed. In fact, one thing we're going to see as Luke's gospel continues the first three or four chapters is that is a repeated theme told in several different ways in these chapters that the leadership of the temple has failed in their duty to listen and to teach. And now, just as Gabriel promised hundreds of years before, God is doing something new. Well, because Zechariah did not listen properly, he is now silenced. He is now unable to speak. And he comes out of the temple, and everyone realizes he must have seen a vision or something spectacular, and he signs to them. And then eventually he and Elizabeth go home to wherever home is. And Elizabeth is pregnant, we're told, and remains 5 months in seclusion, says Luke, as this child begins to grow and show. And then she says, the Lord has done this for me, verse 25. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And again,
deeply resonant words. They're like the words that Rachel, the wife of Jacob, says deep in Genesis 30, where finally she has a child of her own. And that child is Joseph, the boy who will get up and will speak words to his brothers, the nation of Israel, that his brothers do not want to hear, and yet which they must hear. Another one who goes out into the wilderness and beyond. Another one who calls the people to repentance. Well, here is John, promised. And then the scene moves to Mary and Gabriel announcing to her, and Mary singing her own song. We'll look at that next week. And we arrive again at the time when it's time for Elizabeth to give birth, verse 57. And so she gives birth, and all the neighbors and relatives are delighted for her. Of course, Elizabeth at her age, having a child, is quite wonderful. And they all rock up on the eighth day for the circumcision, and they're going to name this child. And they all assume he's going to be named Zechariah, kind of what you did in those days. You name the child after the father or the grandfather. And so, well, you know, here we go. We're going to name him Zechariah. And possibly there's one of those helpful relatives, since Zechariah himself is silent, who decides they're going to kind of, you know, take charge. And of course, we're going to call him Zechariah, and on we go. You know the sort. But Elizabeth says, no, he is to be called John. So clearly Zechariah has communicated this to her in whatever way that he can. And yet, this crowd, they say to her, no, what do you know? What does the mother know anyway? There's no relative you've got that's called John. He surely must be called Zechariah. And so they go and get Dad. And they call Dad out, and they say, what are you going to call him? And he asks for something to write on, a tablet to write on. And to everyone's astonishment, Luke says, he writes, his name is John. And immediately his mouth is opened, and his tongue is loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And the neighbors are filled with awe, and the word goes out everywhere. And Zechariah, now able to speak, now, as it were, with an acknowledgement, not a denial of what the message of God was for him, now prophesies, speaks by the Holy Spirit, and we get to the song that he sings. And even the song is quite surprising. My first child was born almost 17 years ago, and I think it's fair to say I was a bit obnoxious the first couple of weeks that my child was born, because I just wanted everyone to know about her. She was just my topic of conversation. I had none other. I was like a horse with blinkers, and that's all you would ever hear about from me, my child. And to be fair, why not? Most parents are like that, not even when their child is immediately born. Some just keep plastering their child on social media all the time as well, don't they? We can't help it. We love our children. We're proud of them. We're grateful to God for them. And so we speak about them as often as we can. So it's interesting what Zechariah does here. The child he received is perhaps one of the most awaited children you can think of. Well past the age of being able to conceive, and yet they've had a child. And then for 9 months, he has not been able to say anything. So what would you think he would talk about, the first thing he could say with a loosened tongue? Well, interestingly enough, it is not his own child at all he speaks of. Look what he actually speaks of, verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. He praises God for sending a rescuer, a horn of salvation. The horn is a symbol of power and strength, and it's a rescuer, he says, from the house of his servant David, a descendant of the great king David. It's another way of speaking about the promised Messiah, the Christ, God's saving king. But here's the thing. It's not his boy he's talking about, is it? He's talking about the other baby. He's talking about the gift in the middle of the wrapping, Jesus himself. He's talking about him, and he's excited about him. At the birth of his own baby, he's more excited about another child. What an extraordinary thing as a father to be doing. Well, this is an extraordinary child he's singing about. The one who brings, verse 71, salvation from our enemies in the hands of all who hate us. He says, this is the child in whom God will show mercy, just like he promised, all the way back to Abraham, he says in verse 73. Again, This fulfillment motif runs strong through these chapters. Here is the answer, not just to the promised king in David's line, but the promises to Abraham that he would bless the world through his offspring, that he would form a new nation in him with a new place to live. And these people, this new nation rescued, well, to do what? Look at verse 74. To enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. A new people rescued from their enemies so they can truly serve and live for God. And even in the language of service here, there's a hint of what goes on in the temple. It's a deliberate little, here's a new bunch of priests who'll serve God and be priests in a new way. All thanks to this child who's not even been born yet. And yet Zechariah is more excited about than his own boy who's finally arrived after, what, who knows what, 70 years and nine months, who knows what. Well, he does finally talk about his own boy. He does finally get around to talking about him. But then look how he addresses him. Look at this, verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. So John doesn't even have any role that's his own. His role is to get ready for the other guy. John is only spoken of in relation to Jesus. And John's job is to get people ready for Jesus, to go before him, and verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. This is how he will, as Angel Gabriel put it before, this is how he will turn the people back to God. So John's job will be this, basically. To the whole nation of Israel, he says, repent. You're all sinners. Repent. And I'm putting it mildly. If you want to see what he actually says, go to chapter 3 when you go home and see what he actually says. I'm giving you the tame version. You're all sinners. Repent, which means turn your life around, go back to God, and come and be forgiven. And then he goes, and here's how you be forgiven. Jesus, over there. So you, sinner, repent, turn to Jesus, get forgiven. That's John's job. That's his job in the power and spirit of Elijah. That is how John speaks of the mercy of God. It's interesting, isn't it? See how Zechariah's song finishes? All of this is because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. It's Malachi language again. To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's Isaiah 9 language. It's all there to guide our feet into the path of peace. It's a wonderful story of mercy. Please don't be wrong about this. The overwhelming theme here is mercy. There is great mercy and forgiveness in the child that Zechariah speaks of, the child yet to be born, the child, the gift in the middle of the wrapping. But John is the wrapping, and his job is to go, repent. You see, this is how you call people to mercy. You say, you need mercy, which means you are a sinner, you are a wrongdoer. People who've done nothing wrong don't need mercy, right? Trump's about to finish his presidency, apparently. And he'll do what every president before him has done. He will issue clemency, right? To prisoners, to people who have been rightly convicted of their crimes. He will issue a presidential pardon to whom he chooses. That's his right as the president. They're all people who need mercy. See, the president isn't saying they did nothing wrong. They're going, despite what they did, I'm going to offer them a pardon. Mercy assumes wrongdoing. And John's job is to say, you need mercy. Come and learn about mercy. And as he does that, of course, he's saying, you're a sinner. You need to repent. That's his part of the deal. That is the wrapping that Jesus comes in. And that's what John goes to do. Verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Well, of course, where else would he live? This is the one that's come in the spirit of Elijah. That's what Elijah did. He went to the desert. That's where we meet him. We meet him coming out of the desert. 1 Kings 16. And he comes out of the desert, and he announces his message of repentance to the nation of Israel. Read about that in 1 Kings 16 if you like. Well, what do we do with all this? The names in these chapters are very interesting, aren't they? Elizabeth, her name means faithful God. God is faithful. Zechariah, his name means God remembers his promise. And John's name simply means the gift of God. John, whose ministry was the call to repentance, his name means the gift of God. So do you see how Luke is structuring this? He is saying that as Jesus is born, the great gift of God, the other gift that God gives alongside him, is John, the one who calls to repentance. The gift of the faithful God, Elizabeth, who remembers his promises, Zechariah, that gift is the call to repentance in the person of John. And therefore, to not listen to John's call to repentance is not to receive the gift of God, the faithful God who remembers his promises, who fulfills them all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's how Jesus himself summed up, didn't he, the gospel at the end. He said all those things. Remember this from last week when he uses that fulfillment language? All the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all the Moses and the writings and the prophets comes down to this, Luke 24:47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. And now we've met the preacher, John, who preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. You cannot have Jesus without John. You can't have the gift without the wrapper that he comes in. And the wrapper, in fact, is there to enhance the gift itself, to point us towards him, to display him as he should be understood. That is John's role, isn't it? He is the one who calls to repentance that we may truly know the gift of forgiveness that Jesus himself brings. So, church, are we unwrapping the present properly? Could be you're here for maybe the first time. Maybe you're a visitor, you're a guest, and you're here because someone's invited you. Maybe you're here because it's getting close to Christmas and you want to kind of do a Christmassy thing, and there's never been a year for quite a while, has there, where we've all wanted to get back to some sense of normality, some things that don't change, get back to that something that's just not this crazy 2020. And Christmas is a great time to do that, and I hope as you walked in, you saw the building lit up, so beautifully decorated by Julia and some others. Thank you for that. And you kind of know it's all about Jesus, and you know that he's God's gift at Christmas. You may be aware of these things, but it's possible that you've not really seen the present wrapped in the way that the Bible itself wraps it, indeed in the way that Jesus himself speaks about the gift of forgiveness. Well, here it is. If that's you here today, I want you to hear this very carefully. This is how Jesus is presented to us in the Bible. He is the gift of forgiveness, and he comes in the wrapper, the box, of the call to repentance. That's how I get to the gift. That's how I open up the box. It's by responding to the call to repentance. So if that's you here today, welcome. We're so glad you're here, and I hope you are delighted to hear about the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of wrongdoing that Jesus himself can bring. But as you get to the gift, that's the way in, the call to repentance from John and then from Jesus himself. It means I turn away from living for myself, and I turn back to the God who made me, and I gratefully receive his gift so that I may live for Jesus. As Zechariah says, I may serve the God who made me to the end of my days. If that's you, we would love it if you knew that gift properly and understood it and appreciated it this Christmas, maybe for the first time. Here's permission from me to sit in the box for 3 or 4 hours on Christmas Day in the morning to truly understand it. Could be you've known Jesus for years. Could be that you understand forgiveness and who Jesus is. Good for us then, isn't it, to be reminded of how to truly appreciate Jesus. See, there's never any harm in reminding myself that I am a sinner. Because every time I do that, which is who I am, not to put myself down, it reminds me of how great Jesus himself is. I will never understand how great Jesus is until I realize how greatly I need him. And I realize how greatly I need him when I understand that I am a person that does the wrong thing far too often. If that's you and you're here today and you're aware of that, you're aware of that's who you are, then I want to say, That's great, because now you can understand Jesus for how wonderful he really is. He is the gift of forgiveness of sins. And this Christmas, as we gather to think about Jesus, as we see more about him, God's great gift, let's understand him for who he truly is. It could be there's things we need to repent of. It could be we just need to get our head around how great the gift is that all my sin is forgiven as I come to him in repentance and faith, just as John points me to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your tender mercy shown to us in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Jesus there is salvation, there is forgiveness of sins, there is the enabling to serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness. There are all these things that your Old Testament pointed towards fulfilled in him. Thank you for this great gift of Christmas, Jesus himself, the child that Zechariah sang about. But help us as we consider Zechariah and John the Baptist, his son, help us to open up that gift properly, to hear the call to repentance that John has not yet given and yet which this is all about. Help us as we're aware of our sin to turn once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, joyfully knowing that in him it is all dealt with. Father, we pray that knowing that there is great mercy in Jesus would actually make us people who are honest about our sin, repent of it, and know the great joy, even this Christmas, of being forgiven by and through and in Jesus. And now we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Amen.